Father God, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together as a family of your daughters and your sons. Lord, we come here looking for you, coming to look for a word from you to fill us up. We know that there's so many struggles and circumstances and painful things we have to deal with on a daily basis. And we know that you are our refuge, that you are the rock on which we know there is no sinking sand. So, Lord, we come before you and we ask of you that you would continue to help us live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us live out the true inheritance we have as your children. And, Lord, we do so by trying to be obedient and trying to have the mind of Christ as we go about our daily lives. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing with our Following Jesus to the Resurrection, and we're on part three. So part one was, you have a God-breathed identity. Part two was growing in your God-breathed identity, and today is receiving your God-breathed identity. The image you see up top there is the prophet Samuel anointing David as the next king of Israel, while there's actually another king sitting on the throne. So our passage today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it'll be verses 1 through 13, and we'll be reading out of the New Living Translation up here. So it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.' But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.' 'Take a heifer with you,' the Lord replied, 'and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me.' So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. 'What's wrong?' they asked. 'Do you come in peace?' 'Yes,' Samuel replied. 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'This is not the one the Lord has chosen.' Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah, but Samuel said, 'Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen.' In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.' Then Samuel asked, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'They're still the youngest,' Jesse replied. 'But he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats.' 'Send for him at once,' Samuel said. 'We will not sit down to eat until he arrives.' So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, 'This is the one. Anoint him.' So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah." All right, so I think this is a story that many of you may be familiar with, but we're going to look at it in depth today. So just a recap of last week, we're dealing with identity. And the reason we're dealing with identity is because we cannot know our identity as a church and what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do if we ourselves as individuals don't know who we are and what we're meant to be. So the question that everybody asks, this is often why people go to psychiatrists and psychologists and all the good stuff, who am I? And the point here is that we can only find this in God, who we really are, who we're meant to be. So just a quick definition of identity as we're working with it here is the fact of who or what a person is. And identity often dictates purpose. So the myth about identity is that oftentimes in your teen years or in your early 20s, you're going to figure it out. You're going to be able to live out your identity. But that's not true. Actually, it's not even close to being true. So, and this is why people have midlife crisis, right? They thought that this was the direction they're supposed to do. They thought this was going to fulfill them. They thought this is where they would find meaning, only to find out 3 decades later, it's not true. So as we understand identity, I now want to introduce you to, as we've been doing the last 2 weeks, what I call your God-breathed identity. And your God-breathed identity is the culmination of the unique ways in which God has created you to highlight specific attributes of his character and to fulfill his will. It is what makes you unique in the kingdom of God. It is what makes you God's masterpiece. Your God-breathed identity comes with unique personality, values, convictions, passions, circumstances, purposes, roles, skills, abilities, giftings, experiences, blessings, failures, struggles, situations, heartbreaks, and anointings. And the list goes on and on. So what I'm trying to tell you is that everything that God breathed into you when he gave you the breath of life, everything that you are is a part of your identity. It doesn't mean that everything that you are is exactly as God wants it. But it does mean that you have everything you need to become the person that he originally had in mind when he created you. And that everything that happens to you, the mountain peaks and the valleys, it's all working together if you love God, if you're following God, to mold you and transform you into that person that God had in mind when he created you. So that being said, we're going to have a little background to the text. We see here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that God commands the prophet Samuel to go out and anoint the new king, even though the king is currently on the throne, but he's an evil king. He has done things that God he's done with him. So God is after a man with his own heart. That's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So as we see that this is Samuel sent to a family with 8 sons, we see that the son David is anointed as the next king. But there was this whole parade of his brothers being marched before him in anticipation of being the king. So who is David? We need to understand a little bit about David and his family structure. So David was the youngest brother of 8. In this time, in Israelite society, you were nothing. The firstborn was pretty much the one who got a double portion of the blessings. And if you're the runt of the litter, you really don't get much, which is why he's out tending the sheep and dealing with the goats. Based on other scriptures we see in the future, he's a harp player. He plays the harp. He's a poem writer, which is a lot of the psalms that you see in the book of Psalms are written by him. He was short, handsome. One of the older translations says that he was ruddy, meaning he had beautiful skin. It could be interpreted as beautiful dark skin, reddish skin, whatever. And he had beautiful eyes. Why am I highlighting this? I just told you that your God-breathed identity is everything that you are is on purpose. God chose your hair color. He chose your eye color. He chose your height. He chose all these different things about you that maybe you're not happy with. Maybe you think he should have done better or he should have done different, but in reality, God did what he did because he has purpose. And as I show you this different list of who David was as a young man at this time, none of this strikes you as a man's man. Does this make sense? In a time when masculinity was based on strength and height, he's short, he's handsome, he's got beautiful eyes, he plays the harp, and he writes poems. Hardly a man's man by any culture's definition. Yet this is the man that God chooses to be king. And I need you to understand that part. However God created you, while it may not fit in the culture, while it may not fit in your family line, while it may not fit society's definition of success, you are made exactly how God wants you to be made. Right? You don't have to be the prettiest crayon in the box to have worth before God. I can testify to that. Right? You don't have to be the prettiest crayon in the box. That's not the way it works. So principle number one, your God-breathed identity is about discovering and becoming who God originally created you to be. You're going to see most of these principles are the same from the last 2 weeks because I need us to understand. I know this is a topic that doesn't really get discussed much in Christianity, and I want you to be able to grasp it because it's our foundation for where we're going. Okay? So your God-breathed identity is about discovering and becoming who God originally created you to be. Long before you ever came to know God, God knew you, And he's always had a plan for you and for your life. We saw this the last 2 weeks with Peter. Now we're going to see it here with David. Three chapters prior to what we just read, God is talking to Samuel and says, Samuel's talking to Saul and it says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David has no clue this is going on. David is going about his daily life with his family, tending sheep and goats, but God has already appointed him to be the prince over his people because he has a heart after God's. God is always in the background. It's not really the background, it's the foreground, but we would consider it the background, working out and weaving his plan for what he's doing, not only with the world, but what he's doing with you too. So before David, I know David has a relationship with God at this point, but he has no clue what God has in store for him. Okay? Principle number two. Discovering your God-breathed identity is dependent on God's grace, God's revelation, and on being in relationship with him, because he is the author, designer, and creator of your life. So if you're going to receive your God-breathed identity, you have to be in relationship with God, and it's dependent on God's grace, God's timing. You know, one of the things about, I was just talking in the Sunday class, when we say Jesus is our Savior, by definition, he has to be our Lord first. He has to be your Lord in order to be your Savior. You can't profess belief and then not do anything that he says. Do things your own way. Then he's not your Lord. So this is how it works, being dependent on God. We saw that Christ did not call Peter in the last 2 week sermons. He did not call Simon Peter until about 2 years into him following him, right? Do you guys remember that? We saw him first in John chapter 1 that he told him, you will be called Peter one day. 2 years later, after living with Christ, walking with Christ, being around him for 2 years, Christ then says, you're Peter, right? Okay. So here we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, first half of verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. Who is the one enacting all this? It's God. What does it say David's doing that's good enough? Do you understand what I'm saying? God's grace is how we receive these gifts of God. Yes, you're called to be in relationship with him. Yes, you're called to be obedient to him. But it's all enacted by God's power, God's mercy, God's grace, that you receive what you receive. Okay? Principle number three. As you set out to discover and receive your God-breathed identity, you're going to have to work through a number of false identities and a number of imitations that you have accidentally accepted over the years. So when we talked about Simon, we talked about his new God-breathed identity being represented by the name Peter, right? But I don't want us to get caught up and think that it's only a new name. We do see that in the Bible often. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. We do see the name change, which is reflective of the God-breathed identity, but that's not the only way it works. So here, when we talk about David's God-breathed identity, we're talking about the fact that he is a man after God's own heart. And the thing about identity that I've been trying to teach you is, it's not dependent on a role you have. It's not dependent on what you do. It's who you are, no matter where you go and what you do. So what I love about this aspect of God-breathed identity, being a man after God's own heart is who David is when he's tending sheep and goats, when he's the king of Israel, when he's a warrior, when he's a harpist, when he's a poet. This is who he is. Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. So your God-breathed identity isn't necessarily a name or a nickname. It is what embodies you, what makes you special to God. Okay? It's how you were created to be a specific and special masterpiece. So I'm going to read principle number three again. As you set out to discover and receive your God-breathed identity, you're going to have to work through a number of false identities and a number of imitations that you have accidentally accepted over the years. Some of the false identities you will have to deal with came from your enemies. Some came from your family and friends, and some even came from you. And what that means is, how do you identify yourself? When you say, hi, my name is so-and-so, what do most people usually ask you? What do you do? What do you do, right? That's the next question after your name. What do you do? Why? Because so many people identify identity with what you do. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. Your identity is what you are becoming. Then that dictates later on down the line what you may or may not do. Does that make sense? You have a man after God's own heart tending sheep and tending goats. The only one worthy in his family, and he's doing the degrading work of the family. What does that tell you? That what you do doesn't always dictate who you are. It usually doesn't, actually. All right? So what do I mean by false identities you have to deal with? And some coming from enemies, some come from family and friends, some from yourself. Let's look at the text. In verse 4 it says, so, you know, Samuel's being obedient to God. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They asked. Do you come in peace? Yes, Samuel replied. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. But Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. I want you to think about this. And this is not criticism. We're just breaking down the text. If I'm Jesse and the prophet of God comes to me and tells me, one of your sons is going to be king, purify yourselves, come to this feast because I'm going to anoint him there, what do you think it says that I don't invite my youngest son? What does that say about the youngest son's position in the family? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's presenting son after son. This is probably the king. This is probably the king. But the youngest son isn't even invited. Tells you, right? Tells you about how his family views him. How his family treats him. But the beauty is that we're not limited to what others think of us. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. If we're being a jerk and saying things that are making us a jerk, then you should take that to heart. Right? People tell you you're rude all the time or you're mean. Hey, don't just blot it out and say, hey, it doesn't matter what anybody says about me. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is when others see you as worthless, when others think you don't have value, when others don't think you deserve dignity, God does. Because he breathed that breath of life into you. He chose you to look like what you look like. He has a purpose for you, even if others can't see it. Does this make sense? Okay. So we know, like I said, the text doesn't say it, but you already have an idea how he's viewed in his own family line by the fact that he's not even invited. Principle number four. Let me go back. So when we're talking about working through false identities, what often happens is when you're good at one thing or you're good at something, sometimes we receive praise in that area. And, you know, it feels good and we're encouraged. But then we become defined by that one thing, when your identity is so much more than that. And that's why as we look forward to what God has in store for us, it's often so hard to let go of what we know. Because this is the area, this is the hand, this is the grip I had on those compliments, on those words of encouragement. It's how others see me. It's where others tell me good job. But as I often tell you, a tight fist wrapped around something means you can't have an open hand to the Father's next gift. Your identity is more than one thing. Tied up in many, it's so much more complex than one thing or the way you view yourself. Maybe you were the star athlete growing up. Well, you know what? The days are going to run out when you can't be a star athlete no more. Maybe you were the brainiac in class all your life. You know what? You ain't going to be in school no more. So we can't allow those things to define us. Otherwise, you're just always going to be living in the past. And God is a God of the present and the future. What is he ushering in the present? What is he ushering into your future? Principle number four. Being transformed into your God-breathed identity, which is a major part of the sanctification process, is a lifelong process. It requires many profound and transformative Holy Spirit-led works of the heart. When I talk about your God-breathed identity, it's not a destination. It's not a final destination where it's like, okay, I'm here, done. You're ever growing. You're ever becoming, because it's something that you're becoming for eternity. And there's always some work of the heart that God needs to do to us. And I hope and I pray that we're a church who is on board with that, who's on board with the fact that we have to have these heart surgeries for him to make us right, that we recognize the signs of malnutrition in our heart, those black dots, those pains where God is calling out to us and saying, this is not how it's supposed to be. There's so much more in store for you. But you have to be willing to lay down on the table and let me do my work. Because I can't do heart surgery if you're running around or if you're running from me. You need to surrender and let God have his way with you. All right? And the thing about this journey of understanding and embracing who God created you to be is that it's actually pretty, I don't know if it's funny, but I remember when I was getting baptized, before I got baptized, my pastor told me, look, I'm so proud of you. I love the fact that you're professing your faith. I know you're strong in it, but I need you to understand that as you get baptized, since it doesn't save you, it's just an outward testimony of your faith, but at the same time, it puts a target on your back. Satan can never take from you what God has given you, but he can sure mess up your testimony about it. He can sure make you feel like you're defeated and living without power. So don't be foolish and don't think that everything from this point forward is going to be all for you. It's not. You put a target on your back. You have a God that's greater, but that means there's battles to be won. There's struggles to be worked through. There's pain to be had. And I say that because once you're on this journey to discover who you really are outside of what everybody else tells you, it's not uncommon for you to run into devastating early opposition that will knock you on your butt once you set out on this quest. Rather than responding favorably to your anointing, most people will become resistant in order to maintain their own control of who they think you are and in order to maintain control of the environment. That's the funny thing. When God acts and God is declaring and God is ushering in, you would think all of creation would go with it. It doesn't. All of creation fights against it because we're in a fallen world with fallen people, with fallen flesh. So my point is, don't be surprised when you're up beating your head against the wall to live out your destiny. Don't think it's going to come easy because it's not. But you have a God with you. You have a God in you through the Holy Spirit who will be able to help you get through those things. And that's meant to get you to depend on him and realize that it's not you. It's him. He's the one that enacted the whole thing. He's the one that died on the cross and was resurrected to give you eternal life. And now he's living in you, giving you the power to do what must be done. It's all God. Always has been, always will be. But he chooses us to partner with him. And you would think that if, because God creates everything, God saves everything, God puts himself in us to give us the power, that it would be easy to do our part and just partner. But it's not. Right? It's not because we want our way. It's not because we have our own ideas of what's right and what's wrong. And they're not always lined up with the scripture. And so we see that rub. And even when we get it lined up with the scripture, doesn't mean everybody around us is going to agree. Everybody's not going to be on your side. Everybody's not going to be on your team. But God is, right? I think of the psalm where David wrote, "And you anointed me in front of my enemies." We're going to get into that. There's three anointings that actually happen. But I wonder, maybe this is just my fleshly side, but I wonder if he's talking about his brothers too. Because you saw in that image, who's he being anointed in front of? His family, who did not think much of him. And we see what his brothers think of him going forward, even when he shows up to the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and like, "What are you doing here?" Remember? His father sends him with food. "What are you doing here?" And when he starts getting mad that Goliath is talking all this trash about God, "And who are you? Get out of here. You can't do nothing about it." But he's the God-sent one. He's the anointed one tasked with taking out this dude who's blaspheming God's name. That's what I'm saying. Don't be dependent on others to be on board with what God's calling you to do. You got to do what God calls you to do. Now, it should be done right. Doesn't mean you can't go around trashing everybody and think that's going to be God's way. But you can live in accordance to the power of the Holy Spirit and do what you got to do. Okay? Principle number 5. Once you have entered into the process of genuinely and passionately following God, from that point forward, your God-breathed identity, your calling, and your destiny are all God's responsibility. Right? We see this with Peter. After Jesus calls Peter the rock, I'm sorry, I keep calling him Peter because that's the name. Before he becomes Peter, he's Simon. So with Simon, after Jesus calls him Peter, it ain't all roses after that. He has to go through some of the terrible trials. Jesus himself has to correct him and scold him. Jesus calls him Satan 2 verses after he tells him he's Peter. Haven't you ever seen that and connected that? What does that tell you? Just because you're anointed by God, that doesn't mean automatically you're the gift of God to the whole world. There's still work to do. There's still heart surgery that God has to do. There's still things he has to purify in you. You ain't done. And with David, we see it here, where, as I just mentioned, David is actually anointed 3 times over the course of roughly probably 7 to 14 years. That's what it takes him to actually become the king of Israel. He's anointed in front of his family in his hometown at the special feast, and it takes somewhere between 7 to 14 years to come into where God gave him. Let that be a lesson. God is not on our time. God's on God's time. And I don't know about you, but I've been in plenty of situations where I'm waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and I look at my clock, and I'm waiting some more for God to fulfill the promise that he gave. But because he gave it, it is guaranteed. Right? You see, how many years did Joseph spend in prison? Does anybody know? Guess. About 13 years. He was 17 when he was taken, and I think it was about 13 years. David waits 7 to 14. Moses is in Midian 40 years. Right? Jesus has to wait at least 30 to 33 years to get on the scene and do his thing. Waiting is part of the process, but it's not absent-minded waiting. It's not a waste of time waiting. It's a character formation. It's a Holy Spirit transformation time. You're not just called to wait and waste time. You're called to develop while you're waiting. Because while you wait, it shows what your character's made of or what it's not made of. Okay? So David's anointed for the first time in chapter 16, verse 7, in front of his brethren, in front of his parents, in front of his hometown. I'm imagining if he wasn't viewed very highly in his own family, his hometown probably didn't think much of him either. His second anointing comes in 2 Samuel chapter 2, where he's anointed as the king of Judah 13 years. 13 years after he was first anointed. And on the way to this anointing, he was his father-in-law, who's the king, tried to murder him. I think I did a sermon on it about a couple months ago. What do we count, like 13 times? 13 times in just one chapter to the next, your father-in-law tries to murder you, and he's the king, so he got power. All that, enduring all that, but you know what? He endured it, even though Christ is not around at this time, he endured it with Christ-like character. See, because when he's anointed in front of his brethren, he had two choices, or let me see, two paths he could have taken, I should say. He did what he did, which was he took it with humility, didn't understand the timing, but trusted God, this will happen one day. The second would have been like, who's nobody now? Huh? Send me to tend the sheep and goats, huh? Right? Don't we do that sometimes? God shows us favor, God gives us that blessing, and we're the first ones to start opening our mouth. Right? Think about it. Oh, yeah, huh? What now? That's not the way you're supposed to do it. That's not how you're supposed to do it. And that's what I'm saying. As God blesses you, as God molds you and he transforms you, it's not so you can put it in other people's faces. It's not so you can get vengeance. It's so that you can honor and glorify the king. So that you can be that faithful daughter. So you can be that faithful son. So you can be that faithful sister. So you can be that faithful brother for the glory of the kingdom and not your glory. And of course, he's anointed the third time when he becomes king over all Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. Don't be surprised that as you're on this journey to discover your God-breathed identity, that as God starts to put the pieces together for you, that it takes time. That it takes time to understand what he's doing. That it takes time to get you to from point A to point B. David was not ready to be the instantaneous king when he's anointed as a teenager. There's this development process that God must take him through, right? If you're going to have a man after your own heart who's going to govern your people like God would, then he has to feel some of the things that God does. He has to feel rejection. He has to suffer. And although David has the power to change his destiny, he could have killed Saul on two different occasions. He used divine power under control, and he let Saul live. That's character formation on God's behalf. God is more interested in your character than he is anything else, because that's what you're taking with you into eternity. That's why identity is so important. That's what you're taking with you. Nothing else are you going to take with you. But you're taking you, you're taking your heart, you're taking your identity. And that's why we have to be on this journey and on this mission to let God have his way with us. To be humble in community. See, I don't know if you understand this, but any one of us here can worship God alone. Any one of us can study the Bible alone. Any one of us can praise God alone. But you know why he puts us in community? Do you know why he says each of us has spiritual gifts that identify with a different part of the body? Because we're meant to come together and do greater together than we could ever do by ourselves. But there's also a refining period in community. We need to be a community that genuinely loves one another and is able to speak truth to one another. A community that will uplift one another when we need it. And will not allow us to remain blind to the things that we're blind to. When we have those character issues, we need to have the kind of conflicts that brings them out and helps bring the healing from Jesus in. Because this church will never be a healthy church if we're not healthy individuals. Does that make sense? Your family won't be healthy if the people in it aren't healthy. I'm talking about spiritually healthy. And you can't be spiritually healthy if your heart's not spiritually healthy. And this is why God looks at the heart. Right? What do you say? God doesn't see how other people do. God looks at the heart. That's what he's interested in. Principle number 6. God will continuously confirm your identity, your calling, and your destiny throughout your life. Especially when you're hurting, when the pain appears to be too much, and when you feel like giving up. I just told you about some of the things David had to go through. Not only did his father-in-law try to murder him so many different times, he actually married, when he married the king's daughter, he was gone at war, and his father-in-law took his wife away and gave him to another. This is just some of what David had to go through. So are there times of disappointment and heartache and heartbreak where you wonder if it's just easier to give up than to continue going? Of course you're going to have those moments. Of course you're going to have those moments where it looks like a better idea to quit than to keep going through all the pain. Most faithful followers of Christ will find themselves in circumstances where their God-breathed identity is challenged and impeded. Slowed down by others, obstacles in front of your way. Those situations establish thresholds of pain that they must tolerate and work through in order to accomplish their kingdom purpose. See, sometimes I think we demonstrate bad theology when we think that following God means I'm going to get everything my way. Following God means I'm going to be blessed and everybody around me is going to see it. No. No. Oftentimes, people will criticize you because you're going through such a hard time and they start to think unbiblical ideas about you, make unbiblical accusations about you. And God allows it because it's part of the pain you have to work through. Just like when you're an athlete and you're going through the workouts and the regimen, it hurts. And it's going to keep hurting on a spiritual level. Because who likes to look in the mirror and see what's really wrong with them? Have you ever, as a believer, hurt somebody so bad that you couldn't help but just tear up when you looked at yourself because you knew that was unbecoming of your calling in Christ? But most of the people, when they get to that painful place, they walk away and they'll break the mirror so they never look again. That's not the point. The point is to come before the Word of God, that supernatural mirror, and to allow it to minister to you, to show you what's really there, to show you the ugliness, so that God can draw out the beauty. So he can transform the ugly into beauty. So he can take away the dirt and show you the gold nugget that's there. Those who courageously decide to faithfully live out their God-breathed identity will learn to embrace the fact that pain, struggle, heartache, discomfort, and conflict are all a part of the package. They're the flip side of the anointing and the blessing. The more you're anointed, the more resistance you have to see. The more gifts God gives you, the more resistance you have to go against. The more promises God said will be accomplished, the more difficult it will be for them to come true, because only God can bring them true. Principle number 7. Your ability to successfully receive, grow into, and operate out of your God-breathed identity is based on the fact that God will continuously pour out his unconditional love on you over and over and over again. See, that's the thing. So many of us, when we were growing up, when you make a mistake, you got yelled at. Don't do that! Or get out of my way, you don't know how to do that. And we develop this defeatist spirit. This spirit of quitting. Right? If it hurts, it's not worth doing. And that's contrary to the kingdom of God. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You're not blessed when everything goes your way and it's easy. That's not the way it works. We have to learn to see how blessed we are in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the difficulty, and you still see God's hand on you while everything else is hitting the fan. As a result of God's unconditional love for those who love him and who faithfully follow him, you are given the power and freedom to develop consistency in becoming who God created you to be in every area of your identity, faith, and life. If you mess up, God's not going to get you out of the game. Does that make sense? If you mess up, God's not going to send you out of the classroom. These are some of the things that we've experienced where when we mess up, we're rejected. We're sent away. That's not what God does. He brings you in even closer because he wants you to understand your value to him is much more than the mistake you just made, much more than the flaw that you have. He values you because you're his daughter or because you're his son. And the receiving of your God-breathed identity is his gift. The gift of salvation is just the tip of the iceberg. The gift to be transformed. The gift to really become who he made you to be. The gift to live that out faithfully, obediently, and to receive what comes with that. That God's in the business. You can't contain or hold all that God will give you. And yet somehow we're just complacent with salvation. There's so much more. And I hope that we will be a people, that we will be a church that has our hands out, our arms out, saying, God, give us more. We understand when we ask for more, we're asking for more conflict. We're asking for more struggle. We're asking for more difficulty. But God, transform us. Use all this around us to make us more like you. Use all of this to teach us to be more obedient, to reflect your character more and more. We know what we ask when we say, give us more, and we still ask for more. Amen? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for being the source of all the gifts that matter, Lord. The gift of being in relationship with you. The gift of being in the bosom of the Father, the creator of every reality and every universe and every other thing that we don't even know about yet. That in all that power, all that wisdom, all that knowledge, you still chose us. You still took the time to choose the color of our eyes and our hair and our skin. You chose what century to put us in, what family to put us in, what city to put us in. Who are we, Lord, that you would do such a thing? And yet we want this to be, I hope and I pray for our people, not just those in the church and not just those who are not here today, but for the entire community around us and for all the world to know how much you love them, that you would do these things. And that no matter how many times people reject you, no matter how many times they live outside of your will, you always have an open embrace waiting for them. Lord, that everybody would know and taste and see and smell the unconditional love that you offer, Lord. That's our prayer. That each one of us would be able to receive more of your unconditional love in new and exciting ways. It doesn't mean we're going to feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Maybe it's a kick in the pants that we need. But that it's done with love. And that it's done to guide us and to usher us into more of your kingdom that's here on earth. It's not in its fullness, but there's enough here for us to live with power. And we want to use that power, Lord, to be ambassadors for you. To show people who our God is. And why he's worthy of honor and glory. And why he's the only one true God. So Lord, I ask that you use us. That you help us be children worthy of honoring and glorifying your name. that even when we want to run from you, that you would draw us even closer, closer to the refiner's fire, so that we can look more like our daddy. Lord, help us, because we surely need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.